1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Chapter 14. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men, for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you, unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? Yet even these lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are jealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What's the outcome then? Shall I pray with the spirit, and shall I pray with the mind also? Shall I sing with the spirit, and shall I sing with the mind also? Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes. but in your thinking, be mature. In the law it's written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Good morning. It's a great day, isn't it? More rain. Bring it on. We were listening to a church service on the way in. They were talking about how dreary it is. And Grace said, oh, this is great. And it is. We need it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you that we can come and look into your word together. And we pray that you will instruct us by your Spirit. We ask, Father, that our hearts might be fertile soil for your word. We pray, Lord, that we would allow you to speak to us and not be defensive, but truly hear what you're saying. And Lord, we confess that as we look into your word, we do need the help of your Spirit, because we know that apart from him, we cannot understand it. We cannot teach it properly. And so we ask for the help of the Spirit as we survey this one last time a little bit about the Lord's Supper. So bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, this morning, you may have thought from the reading, well, what is this? This isn't Matthew. This isn't the Lord's Supper. But just hang on for a second and we will get there. This morning, instead of an exegesis of a particular passage, instead you're going to get a bit more of my streaming consciousness as we think about the Lord's Supper together. When I traveled to India the last three times, in each of those three occasions, I spoke at one or two churches of South India. And the Church of South India is one of those highfalutin churches where the pulpit's up about 10 feet in the air and things are done liturgically. And the person who took me there to speak said, Craig, probably about 85% of the church are not believers. Well, I took the opportunity to share the gospel in the places where I spoke, but in the last occasion, I was sitting in front after speaking, and I hadn't been to one for communion yet. It was communion time. I don't know what they called it. And some of you may have heard me tell this before, but you know, I grew up in the Bible church tradition, and pretty much that's all I'd experienced. And along came this priest, and he said, "Stick out your tongue." Meh. And he drops this little round, thin as paper disc on my tongue, and then does some mumble jumbo and taps me on the head and says, "This is the body of Christ." And I thought, what in the world is this? I didn't know anything about it. And that was it. That little round circular thing was as tasteless as could be. It tastes like paper too, I think. But no cup, because they were of the tradition that the blood of Christ, symbolized by the wine, and the body of Christ, symbolized by the bread, were together in the little disc they dropped on your tongue called the host. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was handed over, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And what we said last week, what I suggested, is the "do this in remembrance of me" is just a little bit broader than just eating the bread and drinking from the cup. But it is to picture what Christ did in the night in which he was betrayed. So, I'm going to show that in just a minute now. Please turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 16. "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake or are partners in one bread." Now, the scriptures don't say a great deal about the Lord's Supper. The scriptures certainly say more on the Lord's Supper than on other topics. But we have questions that may not be answered. But one thing is for sure, the Lord's Supper was important to the early church. So that in Acts chapter 2, we're told that the disciples were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, which is defined as the breaking of bread and prayer. And then if you would, turn to Acts chapter 20, please. And look at verse 6. Paul says, "And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas, within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week, We were gathered together to break bread. And then it talks about what Paul did. And so you're left with the impression that they sailed in on a Monday, and they remained at Troas for the purpose of assembling with the church. And so from this, we gather that the New Testament practice started out to break bread very often in its early days, but it settled out to once a week. And as one person has said, you cannot find in the Scriptures a statement that we should gather weekly as a command to break bread. And similarly, you cannot find in Scripture a statement that says we should gather weekly for a teaching service. But the practice of the church was to gather weekly, and apparently two things took place: the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, which included the breaking of bread and prayer. And so it's been the consideration of the founders of McKinney Bible Church until this day that the practice of the apostolic church should be our practice. And we set aside any notion that breaking of bread once a week makes it somehow boring, drab, or dreary, or just a habit or a ritual. Because after all, if we taught from the Scriptures weekly, and each week the teaching were to bring its focus finally back to the cross, not one of us would want to say, well, now that's not important. That's drab. That's dreary. The breaking of bread is the remembrance of Christ, and it is the great fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in terms of the New Covenant. And each week as we come and we partake, we are refreshed and revived and reminded, yes, I am a sinner. And I was in need of a Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in His love and His mercy and in His grace, He has come to be my substitute. There can't possibly be anything boring about that, unless one is not spiritually minded. So Paul says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? For we are all one body. Because we eat of the same loaf, we're all one body. And so, what apparently happened in the early church, this isn't a very good loaf, but it'll do. Or let's go back to Jesus. At a point in Passover, He picked up the unleavened bread. And He offered, sometimes the word is blessing, Sometimes the word is thanksgiving. The words essentially mean the same thing. He's giving thanks for the fact that this is a representation of a reality of who He is. This is my body. I've become human for the purpose of dying on the cross. So He takes this and He gives thanks. And then He begins to break it. And how do you suppose He did that? Break. Now, how many were there? Well, He would break it into the number of pieces of the people that were there, wouldn't He? So that the loaf is eaten. The group is one. They share in His body. Then later on, in the meeting, or in the Passover, I should say, after supper, He picks up a cup. And He takes the cup and He gives thanks. We don't know what His thanksgiving was. But wouldn't you suppose that as He held this cup and He's about to say to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins of many." Wouldn't you think as He gives thanks that He is thanking the Father for what the Father is doing through Him on behalf of many people? And so, He holds the cup up, and He says, He gives thanks, and then He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, we're not very big on liturgy here. We're really big on spontaneity. But what I'm suggesting is, when we stand up here at the table and we pick up that bread, we give thanks. That's what we do. And then we break it. That's what we do. And then we pass it. But before passing it, we should turn around and say, as the Lord said, "This is my body, which is for you." Now, that might bother some of us, because we might think, well, in expressing it that way, we might give the indication that this is something more than a representation. But after all, these are Jesus' words. We can repeat them. And then when we come forward to take the cup, we pray. That's what we always do. We should give thanks. And then we pick up the tray and we pass it. But we should say, because Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," we should say, as the Lord says, "This cup is the new covenant in His blood." We might add, "which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And herein is great joy and oneness. Because when the cup was passed by Jesus, what do you suppose happened? Well, the first guy took a swig. The second guy took a swig. And when it came to the last guy, what do you suppose he did? He downed it. He polished it off. Because this is to represent the blood of Christ, which is for us. And it was all shed for us, demonstrating our unity with Him. And that's what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're all one. Now, that's important. In fact, it's crucial. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. Verse 17. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you." Then I want you to notice, he says, "Because when you come together, you don't come together for the better, but for the worse. Now, I would like you to flip forward to chapter 14. And I would like you to notice, as Paul draws a conclusion to chapters 12 through 14, he says in verse 26, "What is the outcome then, brethren, when you," same word, "come together? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." So when you pick up chapter 11, verse 17, all the way to chapter 14, verse 40, Paul is speaking in the context of the church gathered. There are two subjects discussed, chapter 11, 17 through 34. He's discussing the Lord's Supper. We talked about that last week. But he talked about it because of the problems that were at the Lord's Supper and how they were not considering one another, but thinking of themselves in a superior fashion. Turn back to chapter 11, please. He says in verse 33, "So then, my brethren, when you come together," it doesn't say to eat, to wait for one another, but to welcome one another. That is, accept one another. Which leads him right into chapters 12 to 14, because as they assembled, not only did they have a problem with the table, they had a problem with each other and giftedness, all related to their arrogance and factions and divisions and social cliques. And so Paul corrects first, what about the actual elements? And then Paul corrects secondly, what about giftedness? And so the best we can put together an early church meeting is we can say, well, there were two elements. First, there was the apostles' teaching, apparently some formal exposition of the scriptures. And then there was the fellowship. And the fellowship simply means a sharing. And what did the believers do? Well, they shared the Lord's Supper together. And Paul wants to emphasize they shared their oneness together. We're one body because we all eat, partake of the one loaf. They share their oneness together, which is in terms of giftedness. And so I decided, you know, let's spend a little bit of time talking about coming around the Lord's table and then sharing how God has gifted us together. And I just have a few thoughts that I want to give to us. I hope we have the time to do just that. Turn, if you would, to chapter 12. And look with me at verses 1 through 3. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware, ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed," anathema. "And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, most of us in this room, I hope, are well aware that there was a Corinthian problem. There was a Corinthian problem with respect to gifts and the gift that was elevated way up to the top was a very spectacular gift. It was the gift of tongues. And we know that starting in chapter 7, Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians wrote to him. And even so, here in chapters 12 through 14, Paul is answering a question. So he starts out, now concerning spiritual gifts. And the word for spiritual gifts here is a word pneumatikos. It comes from the word pneuma, which is the word spirit. And it can either mean now concerning spiritual people or spiritual gifts. In this context, it probably means spiritual gifts. You see it again in chapter 14, verse 1. But as Paul separates out the gifts, he does not use the word pneumatikos. Instead, he uses the word charismata, from which we get charismatic. But when Paul uses the word charismata or charisma, he's using a word that comes from our word grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is emphasizing that each gift, any gift a person receives, is by God's grace. They apparently were saying, well, now, isn't tongues a sign of the Spirit's presence, a manifestation of the Spirit? Isn't that a great sign? And others were saying, no, that's not a great sign. And so Paul takes on the issue of the manifestation of the Spirit. And so he says, well, I don't want you ignorant. When you were pagans, you were led astray by dumb idols. However that happened, that's what you did. But now here's what I want you to know about giftedness. No manifestation of the Holy Spirit in a person can say Jesus is accursed. And no manifestation of the Holy Spirit in a person can say Jesus is Lord except it be the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's going to go on to describe, that here are all these varieties of the Holy Spirit working through people to say, Jesus is Lord. We submit to him. We bow the knee to him. And so notice what he says in verses 4 and following. He says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries, the way the gifts are served, and the same Lord. And there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then in the following verses, he describes various gifts that are given by the same Spirit. And then, crucial, is verse 12. Look at verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so Paul emphasizes unity, but with diversity. The Spirit puts the body together. There's an emphasis of the body in the partaking of the elements, but the Spirit designs it, and he puts people in a particular function into that body, so everyone who is in it has a function, a charisma. In Corinthians, he talks about prophecy. He talks about tongues. He talks about interpretation. He talks about apostles. He talks about teachers. He talks about helps. He talks about administration. These are the gifts he mentions in 1 Corinthians. They're not the only gifts. It is a sample of the gifts. And so here we are gathered, and in this room, everyone who has trusted Christ, here we are as one body, but diverse. One body. And each person who's here, who's trusted Christ, has a part in the body designed by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's basic to all of us, isn't it? And so he goes on in the rest of chapter 12 to make basically two points. And the first point is found in verses 14 through 19. And the first point is this. If, like a foot, that's not as prominent as a hand, says, well, because I'm a foot, I'm not part of the body, it's not, therefore, less a part of the body, is it? So his first point is, lack of prominence does not give one an excuse to say, I'm not part of the body. And then his second point, which is found in verses 20 through 26, is to take the opposite tack. And that is, prominent people cannot say, like a person who's an eye right up front, cannot say, well, you know, I'm really necessary to the body, and I have no need of an ear. So, he's using a human body to talk about the spiritual body of the Church of Jesus Christ to say, look, we're all knit together, we need each other, we each have our function. But let me add, his main purpose in this section is to talk about our function when we're assembled, not when we're separated. That's the key. So look down to verse 31 of chapter 12. Paul says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. Then comes chapter 13, where Paul writes that great chapter about love that's used in so many weddings, even though it's about spiritual gifts. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but he speaks in his spirit mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. And chapter 14, verses 1 through 19, is taken up with the prominence of prophecy over tongues. Now, I'm not going to worry about the issue of tongues, and I'm not going to worry about the issue of prophecy. That's not the point. The point of the passage is things that are intelligible. When I stand up and I speak in English to you, you can understand me, and hopefully I will say something of value so you're edified or you're exhorted or consolation comes your way. But if Arturo stands up and he speaks to me in Spanish, I will not be edified, I won't be exhorted, and I won't be consoled because I don't understand it. Verses 1 through 19 then of chapter 14 are simply saying, no, tongues aren't way up here because generally speaking, nobody understands it unless there's an interpreter present. And so the important thing at the assembly is prophecy. That is, intelligible language that edifies the body. Then in verses 20 through 25, Paul again compares and contrasts prophecy and tongues, but this time in the case of unbelievers and outsiders, ungifted people. That is, here we are assembled. And in just a few moments, we're going to gather around the Lord's table. And let's suppose a visitor walks in who's never been here and does not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And let's suppose that in our meeting, we all stood up one by one and we spoke in a language that they did not know. What good would it do them? But if we, around the Lord's table, speak in a language that they do know, and we're talking about the bread and the cup, we're remembering Christ and what He has done for us, then they hear, they listen as we talk about sin and grace and God's love and substitutionary atonement and what Christ has done on the cross and bearing the penalty of my sin. And they fall on their face and they worship God, having been convicted of their sin, and they say, truly, God is in your midst. That would not happen if we were speaking something they could not understand. And then comes the conclusion, verse 26 and following. And I just want to look at that briefly, and then I want to jump back to make some comments about 13, and then we will be done. So in chapter 14, verse 26, Paul draws some conclusions. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, which is a reference to a prophecy, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And so when the church assembled, they came around the Lord's table, and all the people gathered, they came with something to offer. Now, everything they came with is not listed here. But what's important in the Corinthians context is listed here. And I want you to notice what they came with. They came with some things that were gifts, like a revelation. Most of us in this room are not receiving revelation from the Lord today. And a teaching. We say, well, that man's a gifted teacher. And a tongue. If someone were to speak in the tongue in the Corinthians' day, they would say, well, now that is a gifted person by the Spirit. He speaks by the Spirit. But there's one other word that's used there, and it's the word psalm. Psalm. Now, we're not sure what a psalm is. In other words, we don't know if Paul's talking about a believer constructing a new psalm of praise for the meeting, or if the believer picks up a red hymnal and says, would you turn to page 121 and we sing a praise to the Lord out of the hymn book, or if he's talking about a believer picking up his Bible and reading a psalm out of the Old Testament, which testifies to the greatness and grandeur of God and what He's up to. But what we could say is, it's a little different than the category of gifts. So what I'm suggesting is, when we come together, we come as a body. We're like this, diverse but all hung together. And we need each other. Chapter 12 says, when one suffers, all suffer. When one is honored, all rejoice. One can't say, you know, because I'm not a gifted teacher, I'm not, therefore, a part of the body. Is he any less a part of the body? Of course not. And what's exalted at MBC is not tongues. What's exalted at MBC is not prophecy. What's exalted at MBC is teaching. And you know what? Teachers are a dime a dozen. The church is proliferated with teachers. And in our assembly, that is what we focus on. A guy stands up, he reads a passage, he gives an explication, he suggests a hymn, and he prays, and he sits down. That's what we do. That's not what the Corinthians did, nor is that what Paul is suggesting should be done. The Corinthians thought, well, you know, the most spectacular manifestation of the Spirit is tongues. And so what we need to do when we get together is emphasize tongues. So they had tongue. Now, you can see the Spirit's working. People got up and they left the meeting and said, ooh, isn't the Spirit moving today? But Paul's point in the passage is to regulate what happens. And so he gives us an indication. Look at verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn. And let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So the first thing Paul says, okay, you have an imbalanced meeting. I've listed these various things someone can come with, and you think, oh, let's just have tongues. And Paul says, no, let's not just have tongues. Let's have two or three in the meeting at the most. And only if someone is present to interpret so the body can be edified. And if there's no interpreter, then let the tongue speaker shut up. Be silent. Well, now, we're not practicing tongues here. So what can we learn from it? Well, a couple of things. First, what we learn is there needs to be a balance in our meeting. And secondly, what we learn is when men come with something to share and it's burning in their heart, and already two or three people have gone down that, that person has self-control to be silent and wait till next week. But you see, what happens in our meeting is we teach, and it's 5 minutes to 12, and somebody's got to teach. Well, can we say it's wrong? No. But often the person needs to exhibit self-control and say, wait a minute, this can wait till next week. That's what we learn here. Look down at verse 29, please. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Period. Now, the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. That means, just back up in chapter 14, Paul says, well, a person who speaks in a tongue, he speaks with his spirit, but his mind is not engaged. So here, when the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, he's making just the point I've made, isn't he? A prophet may be wanting to speak. He's heard something from the Lord. He has a revelation. But if two or three have spoken, he needs to hold his tongue. I might add, notice, the prophecies are judged. People think about them. People talk about them. People ask questions about them in the meeting. That maybe tells us that this kind of prophecy might just be a touch different than the Old Testament. Because, well, if someone is judged to be wrong, are they stoned here in 1 Corinthians? I don't think so. So my point is simply this. When we come, brothers and sisters, we come to share together. And we need balance in our meeting. And we need men to come ready. If the Lord's given you ability to teach, well, you teach in the meeting and focus on Christ. If the Lord's given you the gift to exhort, you exhort in the meeting with respect to Christ. If the Lord hasn't given you those abilities, there are hymns to choose and psalms to read and prayers to pray. But we need to come. We need each other. The perspective of the Spirit working not through just a few men, but through all the men. Turn back to chapter 13. In chapter 12, verse 31, Paul says, "Earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." I know that lots of questions are going to be raised. We don't have time to answer them because of my streaming consciousness, and we don't want to take another 5 weeks, lest someone say, "We'll never get out of Matthew." But Paul is simply saying, at the end of verse 12, chapter 12, and the beginning of chapter 14, okay, you yearn for the greater gifts. He means by that, as chapter 14 will show, prophecy is more important in the meeting than tongues. But there is still something even more important, and that is love. And the love that he's talking about is love in the meeting of the church. Verses 4 through 8 of chapter 13 are wonderful verses. They're appropriate in any context to talk about the kind of love a Christian should have for wife or for husband or for children or for the lost. But in this context, he's talking about people who come together. And here we are. In just a few minutes, we're going to be around the Lord's table. And we're going to sit here, and the Spirit has constructed us together. And what's going to happen is somebody is going to stand and do something in a fashion that someone else doesn't like. What to do? Love. Some of us present ourselves too prominently in the meeting as if we're more important than others. What to do about it? The answer is love. Back off. Leave room for others to stand. There's something more important that I might have the gift of exhortation. There's something more important than I might have the gift of psalms. There might be something more important than the Lord showed me something this week. And that is to care enough about the body to keep things orderly and in working function so that people are edified. And when a brother rubs us the wrong way, what do we do? Paul says, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. The word patient here is a word that means he stretches out to the limit for a brother. He's long-suffering. When that brother irritates him, he says to himself, you know, my brother has the Spirit, and God is at work in his life, and I will wait on the Lord. And then he says, love is kind. That means when the brother irritates, or the brother offends, or the brother hurts, the loving brother turns the other cheek. And he speaks of him and to him kindly. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. And it is not arrogant. In the Corinthian context, some thought, oh, tongues, if I could just speak in tongues, wouldn't I be something like these others? Love is not jealous. The Spirit distributes gifts. And the tongue speakers that were way up the top, oh man, look at me, I am something, you poor little person. All you got was the gift of giving. But love's not like that. Love recognizes that gifts are grace gifts. They don't come by merit. They come by the sovereign working of the Lord. And so the one who has the gift, say, of teaching says, oh man, I can't hardly sit in my seat when my brother stands up and reads that psalm. God uses him in my life. Love does not act unbecomingly. We might translate that rudely. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into an account a wrong suffered. Literally, doesn't count up evil. In this list, just in general, Greg's got a long ways to go. Doesn't seek its own. Well, that's the nature of God's love, isn't it? Seeking the welfare of others, not his own welfare. Love is not provoked. This word provoked is a paroxysm. This is where I need to grow. This is where, you know, my wife can say something to me with the kindest of intention and I read it wrong and ooh, anger floats to the surface just like that. Doesn't that happen in the meeting? Have you ever noticed that on your part? Somebody stands up, says something, looks wrong, does something wrong, and boom, you're not listening anymore. You're provoked. But in this one body, where we care about each other, love is not easily provoked. And love does not count up wrong. I'm sure we need to grow there. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. That is, wrongs suffered. Believes all things. That is, trusts in the Lord. That the Lord can handle the people in his church. Hopes all things. Doesn't give up on brothers and sisters, endures all things. Love never fails. Well, our time is gone. But Paul goes on to say, as you know, when it comes to gifts like prophecy and knowledge and tongues, he says they'll be done away with. They'll cease. And there's debates as to how they cease, when they'll cease, what the perfect is. And we can get all tied up into the debate. But that's not the point. The point is, whether you think certain gifts ceased when the Scriptures were completed, or whether you think these gifts are still alive until the Lord comes, the point remains the same. What's more important, the gifts, is love. Now, love is only love that comes from God. It's the God kind of love that he's talking about here. And only believers could possibly possess this kind of love. We tend to be the kind of people who love something or someone for their loveliness. And in fact, that is how we are attracted to our partners. We love them for their loveliness. I haven't noticed a guy yet saying, "Boy, I'm going to go out and get me Miss Ugly." No, he's looking for lovely in his eyes. And when it comes to Miss Ugly, he makes it known, "Ooh, man, that woman's ugly." Men are just generally ugly, so it's okay, you know. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God's love doesn't look at the loveliness of the world, because there wasn't any love. We're unlovely. But love is sourced in him, where at his expense, he can love us. That's what abides forever. The kind of love that at our expense, intrinsic within us, because Christ lives in us, we can love a brother or a sister who in fact is not lovely in our eyes. That's the point. Okay, time's gone. To back off and summarize then. We're going to gather around this table. We're coming as one with diversity. We're going to take the bread, which is called the body of Christ, and we're going to eat. And Christ has one body. And so this is Christ's body here, because we all eat of that same bread. And we're going to pick up that cup, and we're going to say wonderful things about what happened through the blood of Jesus. And we're going to sing. We're going to pray. We're going to have some teachings about Christ and his grandeur. We're going to have some exhortation. And it's all going to be done to build us up. And everybody in this room is going to say, "You know, I need this, and I'm a part." And everyone in this room who understands and has a glimpse and an inkling of what Christ has done wishes they could say out loud, "God is good." The women will only be allowed to do that in corporate singing and in silent prayer. But all the men are to come ready to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, for he has taken away my sin. And he has set me free. And he's coming again and I will be with him forever. And everything will be made straight. There'll be nothing crooked because Christ, my Savior, died on the cross. Men, do you have that little inkling of what Christ has done? Can we possibly be stuck in our seats? Let's bow and pray.